following sermon was delivered at Antioch Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Calvary Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word.
Well, I think that anyone who has lived for any amount of time knows that life is full of uncertainty. That there are very few things in life that we can be absolutely certain of. And this can often cause us pause and to be really uncertain about what things that we do. We think about our own lives. We begin some sort of work, or we begin some sort of project, or we make strides to some end goal. But how often do we get tripped up? How often are we, something comes in our way unexpected, and we have to stop, and we have to reorganize, and we have to replan what we're trying to do. We're hindered from the goal that we have in mind. We have a goal in our mind, and as we progress, the uncertainty of life often causes us to stumble in our pursuit of that goal. We not only face this in the things of the material world, but what about our spiritual lives? Right? We have this end goal as Christians. We want to be godly, righteous people. But how often do we stumble with the snares and temptations of the devil, the weakness of our own flesh? And we can, it causes us to pause, and we can even get discouraged in our progress, in our walk. We ask ourselves, will we ever be patient with our children? Will we ever grow in godliness to the point of being a greater encouragement to our brothers and sisters? Will we delight more in the Lord today than we did yesterday? And the bottom line is that we want to live with certainty, right? We want to know that the goal we have in mind is attainable, that we can make good progress, we can make daily progress towards that end goal. And so I ask you this evening, is this real in your life? Do you often set a goal in mind, whatever it may be, spiritual, material, but oftentimes the uncertainty of life and the things we trip over cause us to despair. It causes us to question ourselves, and we ask, will we ever attain the thing that we so desire? Well, as we come to, and believe it or not, we're coming to the end of 1 Thessalonians very quickly. But as we come to the end of chapter 5, or close to the end of chapter 5, Paul is dealing with this very thing. He's dealing with uncertainty for the Thessalonians. Earlier, Paul had addressed the fact that the Thessalonians were worried about those who had died in the faith before the coming of Christ. And so they must have asked Paul, what happens to these people who have died before the Lord has come? Where are they? What is their state? And then we come to our text this evening, and Paul is encouraging them to labor. He's encouraging them to strive for godly lives. But he doesn't do so merely arbitrarily, or he doesn't do so just saying that they should pull up their own strength to do it, but instead he gives them a certainty, a rock solid basis for the goal that they have in mind, that they can labor and work toward godliness because of what God has done for them. So what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians in verses 7 through 11, and what Scripture is teaching us tonight is this, that the hope of salvation is grounded in God's election and exhorts us to godly living in preparation for Christ's return. That the hope of salvation, our hope, your hope for salvation, is grounded in God's election, God's work, and exhorts us to godly living in preparation for Christ's return. I'd like to look at it in 3 points. First, the exhortation to godly living, verses 7 and 8. Secondly, the ground of exhortation, verses 9 and 10. And then the result, the end result of that exhortation in verse 11. First, the exhortation to godly living. If you look at me at verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, "For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, Paul is continuing to lay open this contrast between the believers and unbelievers. Last week, Mr. Cook explained to us that unbelievers are of darkness, right? And believers walk in the light. Paul's using these metaphors of light and darkness and day and night to show forth the spiritual realities, right? These are very common things, things that we witness and experience every day. So Paul is using them to show the spiritual condition of those who are in Christ, those who are dead to sin, and those who are not in Christ, those who are dead in sin. So he continues this contrast by saying, those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who are drunk get drunk at night. Now, Paul is not saying that sleeping in and of itself is bad, but what he's saying is in the context of being of the night, sleeping carries with it more of a meaning of spiritual blindness. That those who sleep, those who, the unbelievers in the world, they're spiritually blind to the things of God. That they have not been awakened to truth. Paul uses this same idea in Ephesians 5 when he says, awake, O sleeper, and the light of Christ will shine upon you, exhorting those who are not in the faith, exhorting those who sleep to wake up, to see what God has done for them, to see that Christ has come in the fullness of time, and to recognize what he has done. That those who sleep, those who are of this life, are spiritually blind to the truths of God, and they are unable to understand the things of God. But not only do they sleep, but they are drunk. Verse 7, and those who get drunk at night. Paul is again making this contrast. He's coupling these two things. Those who sleep, those who are spiritually blind, with those who are drunk. Now, in one sense, it is a sin to get drunk. But I think Paul's using a broader understanding of drunkenness. One that carries a notion of that they're not in their right minds. They're not thinking clearly. They're not sober-minded. They're so intoxicated with the things of this world and the things that the devil has blinded them with, and the fancies that pull them, their flesh, away to the things of the world, that they cannot comprehend the things of God. They're so infatuated with this life that they have no desire for the greater things of heaven. Their eyes are solely set upon this world. Not only are they unable to see clearly, but there's just an overall numbness to the things of God, their sensibilities toward God. They care nothing for God. But then Paul contrasts this. He says, these are the unbelievers, those who are of the night, those who live for the things of this world, spiritually blind. They are not in their right minds, unable to think and see clearly who Christ is and what he has done. But then Paul says this in verse 8. But since we are not of the day, he contrasts it. He's like, Christian, you are not of the night. Excuse me. But since we are of the day, you are of the day. You walk in light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. That the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer is that the believer can see clearly. That the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has opened the mind, has opened the eyes, has regenerated the heart so that they might love God. They might see the things of this life clearly. They have spiritual insight into things. Their eyes are not so set upon the material and fleshly things of this world that they cannot discern the things of eternity. That the light enables them to avoid the pitfalls and snares of life, to see clearly the truth of God and to respond to it. Paul uses day and night as metaphors for this age and the age to come. He uses them as metaphors, saying that those who are of the night, those who are not believers, are completely living for this life. But the Christian, who his eyes have been enlightened, who walks in the daylight, it's as if they are living in the already but yet in the not yet, right? That great truth that the kingdom has come, but it is not here in full. And that as believers, we are the first fruits of that new creation that God is ushering in through the finished work of Christ. Well, after Paul lays forth this contrast between the fact that those who live for this life and those who are of the night, that they are not able to discern the coming of the Lord. But the Christians are of the day, and that they can discern it. He then lays this charge to them. He says, then let us be sober. In other words, since you can see clearly, live like it. Since you can discern the things of God, since you can see the heavenly realities in this life, we therefore are to live in such a way that reflects godliness. That we are, and again, he's contrasting the believer and the unbeliever. What does it mean to be sober? Well, you're not drunk if you're sober. And to see clearly means that you're not asleep. You're awake. So again, Paul's laying before us these contrasts of what it truly means to be a believer and as over and against those who are not of Christ. But then Paul gives us three encouragements as to how we know we're of the day. He continues in verse 8. We're of the day. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul uses here a very common image that anyone in the first century Roman Empire would have known. That is of a Roman soldier. That the Roman soldiers would have been everywhere. So the idea of armor and the necessity of armor for the Roman soldiers' task would have been something on their mind. And I think it also bears that each profession or trade or whatever work we do carries with it some type of necessity of either be clothing or tools. And for the soldier, armor would have been necessary. You wouldn't be a very good soldier without armor or without any kind of warfare ability to fight and to engage in battle. But Paul uses that imagery, this very common image to the first century Christian of the soldier, but he applies these spiritual principles to it. And I think he's drawing it from Isaiah 59, where the Lord has come in righteousness. The Lord himself is coming and he will establish righteousness. And he has put on a breastplate of righteousness and he has put on a helmet of salvation. And so Paul is using this imagery to point the Christian to the fact that these are the necessary traits. These are the necessary characteristics of the Christian. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, the acceptance of testimony. And Paul is really drawing, he's kind of looping back. He said this earlier in chapter 1, verse 3. He's using the same idea. Faith, the acceptance of testimony. That Christians are people who believe what God has said. They acknowledge it. They understand it. They believe it to be true and they delight in it. They delight in God's truth. But Christians not only have faith, but they have love for Christ. They have seen what God has done for them in Christ and they've responded through the work of the Spirit to love Christ back and to love him for what he's done for them. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope, the expectation of a future reality. You know, in our day and age, we have a very skewed understanding of hope. We use hope in terms of chance or just some far off notion of something that we hope would happen. But hope in a biblical term is concrete. It's not something that can waver. It's not that it cannot waver, but it is certain. It is a sure expectation of a coming reality, a future reality. And so Paul points them, and he points us this evening, to the fact that every Christian has these traits. Faith, love, and hope. And that they clothe us. That they are not only for defense against the devices of Satan, against our own flesh, against the wiles of the world that try to trip us up, but they are also how we wage spiritual warfare. That as our faith in Christ grows, as our faith in the Scriptures grow, that we are better equipped to deal with the day-to-day things that try to trip us up and try to take us captive. That as our love for Christ grows, the love for the world kind of falls off. And we're not so attracted to the insignificant. And as our hope grows, we have more of a steadfast anchor to hold on to when we face these trials in life that seek to push us off course and keep us from that goal in achieving that the hope of salvation. As one commentator said it, Paul is exhorting them to be what they are in Christ. He's recognized these characteristics in them. And so therefore he has hope that God is at work in them, and he exhorts them to continued growth in these areas. So for us this evening, it begs the question, do we see these traits in our life? Do you see these traits in your life? These traits of faith in Christ, love to Christ, hope in Christ. Do we see them as the spiritual weapons that God has given to us, along with the power of His Holy Spirit, to enable us to be steadfast in our callings, to be steadfast in every sphere that God places us in, to be a witness to Him? Do we see these traits in our life as both defensive, to protect ourselves, but also offensive, that we may tear down the strongholds of the devil using these things, faith, hope, and love? And secondly, do we see the contrast? And if we see these traits, do we see the contrast of ourselves and the world around us? Do we see the blindness of the world around us? Do we pray for those around us that God would take off those blinders, that God would indeed regenerate them, that God would indeed would bless them with what He's blessed us with, which is salvation? Do we see the spiritual reality of our lives around us? You know, we turn on the news or we just look at the local government or whatever it may be. And often we're thrown often these ideas of, oh, people are just not educated enough, or people are, you know, they don't have the opportunities. Right. And this is why they do what they do. But do we see the spiritual nature of our daily lives? That those who are not of Christ are blind, and they are so in love with the things of the world that they cannot, apart from the work of the Spirit, choose to live a godly life. The contrast between us and the world. Do we see the necessity of godly living until Christ returns? That Paul's exhortation to them to godly living is grounded in the fact that Christ will return, that we cannot be lazy. I think in the chapter before, Paul addressed the Thessalonians being lazy. He addressed their thinking that since Christ is returning so soon, we might as well just sit back. But instead, the hope of Christ's return spurs us on, that we might not be found lazy when Christ returns, that we would be found diligent at work in the fields that He has called us to labor in. Well, Paul not only exhorts the Thessalonians to sober living, to prepare them to anticipate Christ's return, but he does not leave them without motivation or reason. He does not want them to try and sum up their own strength for this task, because he knows the frailty of man. But rather, he encourages them to draw confidence in what God has done. And in verses 9 and 10, he lays the grounds of what God has done for them. And that is God's election of them in all eternity past. If you look at verse 9, Paul continues. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with Him." Paul grounds his argument for godly living, and our motivation for godly living, is because of what God has done for us. That God has called us out of darkness. God has not destined us for wrath. We think of God's wrath, and it's not a very popular topic. People like to think of, well, if God is love, how can He be of wrath? But we need to affirm that since God is just, and since God is righteous, He must hate injustice, and He must hate sin. And so there will be a day where God does punish wrath. And he punishes sin by pouring out His wrath upon sin. But Paul's exhorting them that to continue on in the Christian life, because God has not destined them for wrath. He's destined them to obtain salvation. He's destined them to grab hold of salvation, that God has poured His mercy out upon them, that God has poured His love out upon them through the means of Christ. And it really begs us to sit and consider just the depth of the cost of our salvation. That means we talked about it in Sunday school a bit about just the spotless, sinless blood of Christ is needed for the atonement of sin. That salvation is not attained by any work of man, but it is solely a work of God. That it took God out of his loving kindness to set aside a people for himself. That God became man, that God so loved the world that he would become man, that he would live amongst us and experience all the pains and the miseries of this life. And then he would go to the cross. Then he would go and take upon the wrath that we so deserve as believers, and that he would pour it out upon his son. See, Paul is not saying that you have, God has just some kind of annulled his wrath, but rather he's not destined them for wrath because he's poured it out upon Christ. That our salvation has been purchased at a great cost. Paul points them to the loving kindness of God, in that it is not upon, our salvation does not hinge upon our own works. Our salvation does not hinge upon any kind of choice we can make, but upon the loving kindness of God and the cross of Christ. Paul then continues to flesh out in verse 10 what that looks like and the implications of Christ's death and our election. In verse 10, he says, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. I think Paul here is answering the question posed to him earlier about what happens to those who die in Christ, those who die before the second coming. And here Paul is making this great statement that not even death can separate us from Christ. I think it's Shorter Catechism 37 that speaks to what happens to believers upon death. That their souls immediately go into the presence of God, but their bodies are still united to Christ, and they lie in the ground awaiting the resurrection. That God so cares not only for the soul, but for the body. And that even though the body may decay in this life, it's still united to Christ, and that at the resurrection, that body will be raised and renewed. But he points them to something even greater, which is this, that whether they are awake or asleep, that means whether they are alive or have died before Christ's coming, this, that we will live together with him. I think this is the main point Paul's driving at. We will live together with him. And on a broad biblical scope, this is, in a nutshell, the entire narrative of the whole Bible. God dwelling with man. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation account that God creates out of this chaotic mass a habitable place for mankind that his creatures can live and they can survive for the purpose of what? Walking with them, communing with them, having fellowship with them. But even after the fall, what is the entire Bible leading up to? I think Revelation 21 is one of the apexes of the Bible. It's all driving to this point of God restoring that communion he once had, that we once had with him. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. This is the new Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is coming down from the clouds. God's dwelling place is coming down to earth, as if to say God's dwelling place is now going to be with man. And Revelation 21, 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is among men. And he will dwell among us, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away." Paul's driving to this single point of dwelling with God. That God has elected us from all eternity past, that he desires, even in our sinfulness, he has overcome through the blood of Christ, that he so desires, not because he needed to, not because he needs anything from us, but simply out of his mere good pleasure, he desires and delights to dwell with his creatures. One commentator said this, as far as the grounds of our certainty in Christ and the hope that we have. grounding everything that we do, all the work that we do, in God's work himself. He said this, "Thus, our future salvation depends on God's purpose, and our future on Christ's death. Our hope of salvation is well founded. It stands firmly on the solid rock of God's will and Christ's death, and not on the shifting sands of our own performance or feelings. The ultimate reason why we should be bold rather than faint-hearted in anticipation of Christ's coming lies not in who we are, but who God is." Not in who we are, but who God is, especially revealed in the cross. That God so desired to dwell with man, and desires to, that he has made a way, that he has crucified the sinless, spotless Lamb, his own Son, that he might redeem his elected people to himself and bring them to himself, that we may spend eternity with him. Our work is completely contingent our work, we are able to work because of what God has done for us. He gives us reason to wake up in the morning and to go about our day seeking to glorify him in all that we do, no matter how hard it may be. So what is the result? This leads us to verse 11. Paul leaves the Thessalonians and he leaves us this evening with these few imperatives. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, in light of all of this, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." He first tells them that they should encourage one another. Because if we think about it, life is difficult. We strive and we strive, and sometimes we come up short and we get discouraged and we want to give up. But God has given us the body of believers. He's given us the church. He's given us our brothers and sisters in Christ to come around each other, to stir one another up, to stir our faith up, to stir our love and our hope up as we continue in our pilgrimage. And not only are we to comfort one another, but to build one another up. We're to use our spiritual giftings as God has given to us. Those who have the gift of encouragement, those who have the gift of service, those who have the gift of exhortation and or teaching. To use all these gifts, no matter where, what God has given you, is to be used to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ and to further his kingdom. That as we gather together, Lord's Day after Lord's Day and on Wednesday evenings for prayer, that we should go out from those times ready and ready to take on any test that the world throws at us. Ready to walk out our door on Monday morning or to labor within our homes throughout the week with joy. Because we have brothers and sisters praying for us. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of salvation that God has blessed us with. To encourage one another. Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. I think we can all remember a time when someone has encouraged us and how much that has ministered to our heart, has ministered and encouraged us to keep going when we wanted to give up, when we wanted to just to pack it in and turn home, that a gracious word, a sweet word from a fellow believer has completely transformed our thinking and our mindset in that moment. And we also draw strength from the fact that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That God, who's began a good work in us, God who is calling his people to himself, will bring it to completion. That even though there is uncertainty in this life, and we sometimes struggle and we strive with various aspects of life, that God has given us all the certainty we need to persevere and to continue to strive forward and progress, because he will do what he has said he will do. He will accomplish his promise to bring us to himself. So though life presents its uncertainty to us, Paul exhorts us this evening to godly living. That even though it is hard, even though we live amongst a people that do not love the Lord, and we live amongst darkness, That we are called to godly living as a witness to them. That we are to be sober-minded in that, thinking clearly as we go about our daily tasks and the work of expanding God's kingdom. But that God has given us the armor of faith and love and hope to do so. That God has not left us to our own strength, but that He's given us all that we need for it. And that the grounds of His exhortation, the grounds of our godly living, is that God has elected us, that God has chosen us. And that the fruits of faith, love, and hope give evidence to election. If we're sitting here thinking, am I elect? All this talk of election, and am I elect? Well, Paul is certain of their election because he's seen their faith in Christ. He's seen their love for Christ and their hope for Christ as evidence that God is at work in them. That God will bring about the work, the completion of the work He has started. That there are fruits of this. Remember Jesus' words. A thorn bush does not produce figs, and a fig bush does not produce thistles. That we will know people by their fruits. And so we look in our own lives for evidence of these things, for encouragement to continue to striving forward. That God's grounds of exhortation in His election are certain even past the grave. And that the result of this is that we encourage one another, that we live lives of encouragement and building one another up, that we exhort one another in the day while it is still today, that we point each other to Christ, that we continually strive for godliness, that we may be salt and light in this earth, and that we may be found ready when Christ does come to take us home to dwell with Him forever. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You that You have exhorted us to godliness. But Lord, You have not left us without reason or hope. But Lord, because of Your work, You enable us to do our work. Father, we do pray that You would help us. We pray that You would strengthen us for the week ahead. We pray, Lord, that You would increase our faith, our love, and our hope in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us certainty of our standing before You. Lord, that You have not destined us for wrath, but that You have destined us to obtain salvation through Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would go about this life with joyful obedience, that we would rejoice in the God of our salvation at every moment of every day. Father, we pray that You would help us to dedicate ourselves to You this week. Lord, that in everything that we do, we would do it to the glory of God. And Lord, as we would also ask that as we take up an offering, that You would dedicate these material means to the furtherment of Your kingdom, that You would be glorified and that Christ would be exalted, that Your church would be built up and Your kingdom expanded. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cashville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.